Well, we've come to that exciting moment in our Nehemiah series where none of us are quite sure when I'll disappear for paternity leave. It could be even during this morning's service. So if I could ask you to keep the aisles clear in case I need to leave quickly, that would be appreciated. Let's pray as we come again to God's word and to hear him speak through these words. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of having your words in a language we can understand and in a building where we can meet safely. We pray that you would cause us to value these privileges even more this morning, and that you would speak clearly to us, and that we would be ready to listen. And we pray for those children who've gone out to junior church. We ask that you would help Mike and Allison to teach clearly, and that you would be teaching those children as they grow up to grow to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to think about two people. One is the CEO of one of the five leading global fashion brands. Now, I'm not personally acquainted with any of these fashion brands, as you can tell. But one is the CEO, the top global fashion CEO. The other is a worker in a Bangladeshi clothing factory. Now, how long does it take the top CEO to earn what the Bangladeshi factory worker earns in her lifetime? Well, according to a recent report, the answer is 4 days. 4 days for a CEO to earn what the factory worker earns in her lifetime. I'm not making any comment on those particular companies and their practices, but that's the reality of the world we live in. A world where 82% of the wealth generated last year ended up in the hands of the richest 1% of the world's population. A world where the rich get richer and the poorest 3.7 billion don't see any of it. Does that seem fair? And if not, what should we do about it? That's my question for us this morning. And we're going to think about that question by zooming in on a local economic crisis. Not local to Bridgend, but local to the situation we've been thinking about as we've been going together as a church through the book of Nehemiah. You can open the book of Nehemiah to chapter 5 if you have a Bible, or you can look at the screen if you don't. We've been seeing this story of God's people, the Jewish people, who've returned to their homeland after a period in exile. And the God who has brought them back is the God that we're remembering during this series as the great and awesome God, the great and awesome God of heaven who is their God. And he's been helping them as they've been rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls. And we had that beautiful picture a few weeks ago of this group of ordinary people working together, pulling together to rebuild the wall in the power and strength that the great and awesome God had given them. But now, as we get to chapter 5, there's conflict in that team. There's trouble. There's tension. There's division. I'll read the whole of chapter 5 as we see what that situation was and what Nehemiah did about it. I'll read the whole chapter, although we'll be looking at the second half more later this evening and focusing on the first half this morning. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent. I could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labour who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, nor my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. May God bless his word to us this morning. So the situation that comes up at the beginning of this chapter, the crisis that Nehemiah is dealing with, there are people who are basically struggling to put food on the table. It seems that issues have been brewing for some time, and now, with the work that's needed on the wall, things have come to a head. And we have this wave of complaint that spreads across the people, different complaints coming up from different places. There are some people who have very large families and are struggling to put food in every mouth. In verse 2, there are those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." That we may keep alive. This is a life or death issue. This isn't just so that we can have a great pancake party. They don't have food at all. And then there are other people who are struggling with the famine, and they've been forced to mortgage their property, which puts them in a more precarious position for the future if this famine continues. Verse 3, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then there are other people who are complaining because of the tax that they had to pay to the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, which was a heavy burden. And at a time when there's a famine and people are selling their property, the burden feels even heavier than it normally did. We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And then perhaps the most tragic voice of all is the voice that comes from verse 5 of these people who are feeling forced to sell their sons and their daughters into slavery, and feeling like they have no other option because other people have their land and their hands are tied. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And Nehemiah hears these complaints, he hears these words, he hears this outcry. We see in verse 6 that he's angry. He's very angry. And he's angry enough to take action. Even though he's busy overseeing this work on the wall, rebuilding the wall, they haven't finished the wall yet. Even though he's got this pressure from different nations around, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and others, putting pressure on his back, opposing him. With everything that he's got going on, when he hears this outcry, he's very angry. And he takes action when he calls this assembly of people together. And as we watch this assembly taking place, here's where we see that this isn't just an economic issue. Nehemiah is not just angry because some people are rich and some people are poor. No, it's an issue of attitudes, not just economics. He charges these nobles and officials that he gathers together of taking advantage of those who are struggling, rather than caring for the needy, taking advantage of them for their own personal gain. So in this situation where people are struggling to put food on the table, they're being taken advantage of by the nobles and officials. And so he says to them, "You're exacting interest each from his brother." Then he goes on to talk about this situation where they've been buying back Jewish people who've been in slavery, and then the nobles and officials are selling them again, saying, "Be bought back again." It's a ridiculous situation. These people who, rather than caring for those who are needy, are taking advantage, and even in this situation are looking for what they can gain from it. It's an attitude problem, not just an economic problem. And it's even more shocking because they're Jewish brothers. These are the people that they're supposed to be caring for the most. Do you notice that language that kept coming up? The language of brothers, brothers, flesh and blood, our children as their children. They should have been uniting together at the time of this crisis, uniting together to make sure that each one is being cared for. But instead, these people who are out for personal gain. And the problem actually goes deeper than that. The problem in their attitudes goes deeper than that. We get the real issue in verse 9. Nehemiah's charged the nobles and officials with doing something which he says in verse 9 is not good, which is a bit kind of obvious, isn't it? What they're doing is not good. Question is, why is it not good? The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? The real issue is that they're forgetting the great and awesome God who's supposed to be their God. That's the real issue, is they're forgetting him. Their great and awesome God that they called their God, they're forgetting him. The great and awesome God who has shown himself as a God of compassion. The one who says in his word that he is a God who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger and rich in love. The one who has given his people his law that teaches them compassion, that teaches them to love their neighbours as themselves, to care for those who are needy, to care for those who are vulnerable in society, for the orphans and the widows and the foreigners amongst them who didn't have the same family networks, to have compassion. And the great and awesome God who not only taught them compassion in his law, but has shown them compassion in their history. There was a time when the Jewish people were in slavery in Egypt, being oppressed by the Egyptians. And they cried out to God. They cried out to God with an outcry. And what did God do? He had compassion on them. He rescued them. He brought them out to be his people. The great and awesome God, who was their God, who is a God of compassion. That's who he is. That's what he had taught them. That's what he had shown them. And they were supposed to be, at this point, uniting together as his people, showing compassion to one another, to be a witness to the nations around that they belong to this great and awesome God of compassion. But instead of uniting together, they were all out for personal gain, these nobles and officials. They're out for personal gain. So where before there'd been this outcry against the Egyptians, now this outcry against their own brothers, against their own people who were oppressing them, instead of showing compassion. They're behaving a bit like, imagine a couple that sits down on the night before their wedding, and the husband says, you know, I've been looking at these vows and I'm a bit concerned about them. Because where it says for richer, for poorer, I think we need to clarify which one of us is going to get richer and which one of us is going to get poorer. And you think, you're missing the point. You're in this together. You're missing the point. These people are in it together as the people of the great and awesome God of compassion. They're in it together as his people. They're in it together and in his plan to bring salvation to the whole world. They're in it together in this part of the plan as the city is being rebuilt as a safe and secure home for God's people as he works out that plan. They're in it together. They're supposed to be showing compassion, promoting each other's good, feeling each other's pain, concerned about the reputation of their God. But instead, these nobles and officials are just looking out for what they can get for their own gain, their own self-interest. Not just an economic issue. It goes deeper. They've forgotten their great and awesome God. That's the issue that we have. Now, it is a story that within Nehemiah 5 has a happy ending. Do you like stories with happy endings? We have one here that comes to a happy ending. That as he calls them to remember the God that they worship, he calls them to take action, to turn away from what they've been doing, to restore what they have taken that they shouldn't have taken, to take action. Well, what happens? Praise God. They take action that day, immediately. They take an oath and they promise to do what they've said they would do, and then they do it. And this story that begins with a great outcry ends with this great shout of praise to God. It's a wonderful ending to the story, a great success on the part of Nehemiah in the hands of God. And if we zoom out for a moment from this local economic crisis, let's think about that big picture of the world that we looked at the beginning. A picture where there's a much bigger gap between rich and poor than we find in Nehemiah 5. A much bigger gap. And within that gap, we know the stories that there are poor who are being exploited and who are being oppressed and who are being taken advantage of. And what do we do about that situation? We could see the success of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 5 and think, well, what we need to be more like Nehemiah. So we need to get more angry. And then we need to stand up to the richest 1% and challenge them to change their ways. And we go to them in their homes. We can go as a great mob, or we could call it a great assembly to be more civilized. We go to them and we challenge them to take action, to do something different. And then we do what Nehemiah does in verse 13, and we shake out the pockets of our clothing, not just a dramatic gesture, but to find all of those things that we've lost and not sure where they are. Is that the point? We should just be a bit more like Nehemiah? I think maybe if we read the Bible honestly, and before we think about becoming more like Nehemiah, we need to realize how much we're like the nobles and the officials, to see how much we're like them. Now, I've never lent anyone money at interest, let alone someone who's suffering in a famine. I've never sold anyone into slavery, let alone someone who's already been bought out of slavery. I haven't sold them back. But still, in my heart, I see the same kind of selfish self-interest, that desire for personal gain, that lack of concern for the well-being of others. What I see in my own heart is surely just a less ruthless version of what we find in Nehemiah chapter 5. It's the same for all of us, isn't it, if we're honest about ourselves? It's that selfish self-interest that means I can get really angry when I see a documentary about sweatshops on the television, but not care so much when I'm standing next to the sale rail looking for a bargain. We're in a day and age where we are more aware than ever of the spiritual and material needs of the world we live in and the town we live in. Is that awareness reflected in our bank statements or in our diaries? In our own hearts, if we're honest, don't we find just a less ruthless version of Nehemiah 5? Selfish, self-interest, desire for personal gain, a lack of concern for the well-being of others. And the problem goes deeper than that, because the problem is not just me putting myself ahead of others, but me putting myself ahead of God, putting my interests ahead of his. That's what the Bible calls sin, that attitude, an attitude that all of us have been guilty of in different ways, the attitude that's at the root of all inequality and all injustice and all corruption and exploitation and oppression in this world. That's the root issue, the issue of sin. So the question then becomes, what are we going to do about sin? What are we going to do about our sin? Nehemiah 5, the great and awesome God sends Nehemiah to save the day. While later, that same God sent someone else to save humanity. He sent his son, our Lord Jesus, the one who came down, as we've sung, came down into this world of self-interests, this world of selfishness, who came to perfectly show us compassion, perfectly showed us what compassion looks like. We sang about it earlier. He had compassion on the desperate and forlorn. When he looked at people with eyes of love, not thinking, what can I get out of this interaction, but how can I serve them? How can I serve their needs? He looked with eyes of compassion and love. And he showed that compassion most clearly of all when he went to die on the cross. Being surrounded by all of these people who, like us, have sinned, these people who have put their own interests ahead of God's interests, these people who have been selfish and self-centered. Surrounded by these people, Jesus didn't think, how can I destroy them in the most spectacular way to entertain myself? And he had compassion, and he went to the cross to deal with that sin, to deal with that self-interest and selfishness that traps us all. Dying to give us forgiveness, dying to free us from that self-interest so that it doesn't need to define us anymore. And then rising again from the dead, rising again to give hope. Hope ultimately of a day when all sin and all the results of sin will be dealt with forever. Hope ultimately of a day after he's returned when there will be no more corruption or exploitation or oppression of rich or poor or anyone in between. Just justice and love. And if we want to think about that question, what do we do about this issue of global economic inequality and whatever else? Well, the starting point surely has to be we need to come to Jesus. We need to come and admit that we're part of the problem. We're part of the problem of this world, that we've turned away from God. We've pursued our own interests ahead of his. We've placed our own interests ahead of others. To come to Jesus, admitting that we're part of the problem and asking him to forgive us and change us, and to give us a new identity as part of God's people. If you haven't done that, if you haven't come to Jesus, maybe you still have questions. Maybe you're still finding out who this Jesus is. Out in the entrance, you can see a book which has the word Luke on it. It's one of the accounts of Jesus' life that we find in the Bible. It's an account that shows us this Jesus who is compassionate and has compassion on those he meets and shows his compassion to us in dying for our sin. If you haven't read this, pick up a copy, read it, make a note of all your questions, and then come back and chat to us about it. And as we come to Jesus and as we ask him to forgive us and to make us new, well, then he gives us that real hope of a final answer one day. But he also makes us part of a community of his people, a community that he is transforming to be more and more like him, to reflect more and more of his love and compassion in this world. A community to shine as a light, to show people the more reliable saviour than economic solutions or legislation or anything else. The reliable saviour of the Lord Jesus. If we've been brought together into that community, whether in Lichard Mission or in another church elsewhere, we need to keep remembering this great and awesome God who has shown us compassion and who has taught us compassion. To remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we'd be willing to give ourselves for others, to promote each other's good, not just concerned about our own gain, to feel each other's pain and struggles, to live together as a community of compassion and love, and to go out into our own contexts, in our neighbourhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, to go out to shine the light of Jesus in a world where the poor are often oppressed, in a society where the most vulnerable are often exploited, in a town where needs are often neglected. To go out and shine a light to our compassionate Saviour, Jesus, our compassionate Saviour. If we're part of the church here or another church elsewhere, the question then is, well, how brightly are we shining? How brightly are we shining a light to this God of compassion? How clearly are we reflecting the character of that great and awesome God of compassion? How closely are we following in the footsteps of our selfless Saviour? When Nehemiah hears these words, these complaints, he was very angry. There are different ways that Nehemiah could have responded. Nehemiah could have said, "Can't you see I'm busy? I'm trying to build a wall, and I've got all of these people harassing me. Can't you see I'm busy?" Are we like that? Are we ever too busy? Perhaps too busy looking at our watches to notice the needs of people around us? Or Nehemiah could have said, when he heard these complaints, he could have said, "Food shortage? What food shortage? Have you seen my table?" We hear about his table later on. Every day he's got an ox, six sheep and birds. He's got pancakes galore. Food shortage? What food shortage? Are we ever like that? If we're comfortable, that's the main thing. Are we ever too comfortable in our comforts to act for the good of others? Or Nehemiah could have heard these complaints and he could have said nothing. Just shut out the noise and got on with his hammer and chisel and the work on the wall. Is that ever us? Too concerned about our own spiritual and physical well-being to give an ear to the needs of others, even those we might be hurting with our neglect? The great and awesome God of compassion calls us to be a community of compassion. And we can thank him for the ways that he's helping us to work out that calling, for the love that he's enabling us to show to others. But still that question, how brightly are we shining? How brightly are we shining a light to our compassionate Saviour? This God who calls us to compassion. It's a high calling. Think how much we need the prayer of that song. Love incarnate, love divine. Captivate this heart of mine, these hearts of ours, till all that we do speaks of you. Amen.